you have your Bibles this morning, please find, if you would, the fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4 will be our starting place. I don't intend on turning you from the book of Ephesians. I do intend on turning you inside the book of Ephesians. We started a series a few weeks ago in this book, and we entitled the series, The Power of Love. The Power of Love. We have been looking at the truths that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus and finding in these truths wonderful practical application for the day in which you and I live and for our lives. This little book, Ephesians, is a letter that Paul wrote about 4 or 5 years after God used him to start the church here at Ephesus. I took you to the book of Acts, to the 18th, 19th, and 20th chapters of this book, of the book of Acts, to show you how the church was started and to show you how God blessed that church and show you the heart that the Apostle Paul had for these people. We understand that the word of God grew and mightily prevailed at the church of Ephesus, and wonderful things were happening in people's lives. Not only was it changing individuals' lives, it was changing a community of people. Dark, and I say dark as far as void and without God, was the community of Ephesus. Most of Ephesus was given over to idolatrous worship, and they worshiped at a temple of Diana. You can read about that in biblical history books, and you can look that up and find out what type of worship was involved in that cultic worship. Into this dark community came the man of God and the people of God preaching the word of God and the gospel of God, and people began to get saved and lives began to get transformed. I don't know about you, but I'm glad for the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ in my life. And people were being delivered from the chains of darkness like the choir was singing about. One of them was a little demon-possessed girl. And Paul was instrumental in that. And then they began to bring their false idols and their demon paraphernalia, those that were getting saved, and they began to burn their paraphernalia, and they were burning it as a testimony to what God had done in their heart. Well, the craftsmen of the city, the people that were making money based on religion, and by the way, let me just say this, there's a lot of money in religion. There's a lot of money in false religion. And so you got to be careful about that. They were making money selling these little idols and selling these things of silver. And they were saying you need this to worship. And the truth is you only need the Lord Jesus to worship, and you worship him in spirit and in truth. They were losing money, so they came against the Apostle Paul pretty hard. He had to leave. And when the Apostle Paul left that church, he had a burden for that church and for those people. A chapter after he leaves, he calls the pastors of that region together and he warns them. He warns them that they've got a good church, but he warns them that problems are coming. Outside wolves are coming, and there's going to be some persecution to arise from within the church. And so he was just admonishing the pastors to feed the flock, which God had made them overseers of, and to watch over them and to nourish the flock with the word of God and to pray and so on and so forth. And one of the themes, or the theme of this letter that Paul wrote to this church, really and truthfully, is the theme of love. It's love that has two branches to it, or love that has two directions in it. The main theme of love is God's love. And the Apostle Paul wanted the church at Ephesus to be filled with the love of God. And he wanted them to understand how much God loved them. And so what he presented God's love through the work of redemption, or through the person of Jesus Christ. Chapters 1, chapters 2, even a little bit into chapter 3. And he was enabling the church to see the love of God in the work of redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ. He also did this. He presented to them that the head of the church is Jesus Christ. Now, I got news for you. I'm the pastor of this church, but I am not the head of this church. the head of Plantation Baptist and the head of any gospel preaching church is the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? All right, so that's not where I am. I'm an under shepherd, but he's the great shepherd. And so the head of the church is the Lord, and the Lord is due our love, and the Lord loves us. And Paul wanted the church to know that it was important that they were filled with God's love, understanding the work of God. And when I understood God's love and saw through that work of redemption, Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and I saw that as I received the gospel by faith, and the Lord Jesus entered in through his Spirit into their life, that they used to walk by nature according to the course of this world. But now the nature of Christ was within them. I would ask you to do an introspection of your own heart and life. Do you sense the nature of God in you? The nature of God. What do you mean, Pastor? Well, the nature of God will be contrary to your human nature. So when your human nature wants to give somebody a good tongue lashing or a cursing or something like that, which even I run into that sometimes in my human nature. I know you think I'm perfect, but you should ride with me when I drive. And the Spirit of God said, no, Tom, don't do that. Don't do that. Don't talk like that. Love them. Yield to them. Or when I want to do something in my nature that's not according to the Word of God, I feel the new nature speaking to me, the nature of Christ. Or I'm somewhere and the nature of Christ is moving for me to minister to someone, say a good word to somebody or whatever. And then I feel that old nature saying, they don't want to hear, you don't have time, don't give them that, just go on about your day. And so within my heart and in my mind, I have two natures. Now, praise the Lord, the nature of Christ is greater than my old nature. And as long as I keep that old nature submitted to the nature of Christ and I'm filled with the nature of Christ in the leadership of my life, then I'm able to know the righteous works that God has created me to do. And so Paul was letting the church know, now that you see God's love in the work of Christ and that the person of Christ has filled your heart and you used to walk that way, now you're going to walk in a different way, and you're going to walk in a way that is enabled by a way of good works that God hath ordained that you should walk in them. So we learned last week, Christ's work changes my walk. Now, in Ephesians chapter number 4 and chapter number 5, five times the word walk is mentioned. I hope you've got them underlined, circled, or highlighted. I'm going to hit them again. Chapter 4, verse number 1, you see the word walk. Chapter 4, verse 17, you find the word walk. Chapter 5, verse number 2, you find the word walk. Chapter 5, verse number 8, you find the word walk. Chapter 5, verse number 15, you find the word walk. All of these are specific ways that the believer is supposed to walk after they have been saved. So with that introduction, please go, if you would, to chapter 4, verse number 1. Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, he was in prison when he wrote this, beseech you that you walk, what's that word? Worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. All right? So the first walk that the Apostle Paul is leading the church at Ephesus to know or to walk is called the worthy walk. Now, I want to just talk to you a minute here about this walk of worthiness. Paul is letting them know that you now, as a believer in the Lord, are to walk worthy of the vocation that God has called you. Now, don't think of vocation like your job, painter, plumber, preacher, policeman, what a park ranger. What else starts with a P? Public servant, peon, whatever it is there, okay? So we got, what? Don't think about vocation. That's not what the Bible's talking about. The word vocation there is the word calling or the word invitation. Paul says to this church, You are to walk worthy of the calling or invitation that's upon your life. Now, walk worthy, is that worthiness is not a earned worthiness. Well, he's worth it, so give it to him. Well, he did all that. That was worthy of it. So go ahead and give it to them or provide it to them. He's not teaching here any form of a walk that is worthy to be saved. I want you to hear this. Nobody can earn salvation or earn heaven or eternal life. All right. So he's not teaching them walk this way so you can get into heaven. No. He's saying that word worthy is the word because of or based upon. Because you have been invited or called to the gospel and they had received the gospel. Because you have received this calling, now walk worthy of that calling. He's not teaching walking worthy so it can be earned. He's teaching because now you should be different. I said it last week. His work changes my walk. So the Apostle Paul is looking at the church at Ephesus now, and he's reminding them that you've had this gracious calling and invitation upon your life. You have received the gracious invitation by faith. Now, because you have received that, walk like you love it. Walk in because of it. Walk because that has changed you. Now, the goal of the Apostle Paul in this worthy walk is found in verse number 3. The goal of that is endeavoring to keep the, what's that word? Unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, I need you to understand a couple of things here that are a little bit historical. They're a little bit contextual. It's not going to be over your head. I think I can put it in layman's language where you will be fine with this. Paul's got a problem. He knows that in the nature of humanity, he's got an explosive situation at Ephesus. He knows that it's a volcano waiting to erupt. Now, because he has apostolic power and authority in all of this, his very presence has been able to still or quiet or buffer this eruption that could take place. But he knows that he's going to be traveling on. Now, here is the problem that can be explosive to him. Look, if you would, at chapter 2, verse number 11. Wherefore, remember that ye being in time past, say that word, Gentiles, in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. I want you to hold right here, and I want you to find chapter number 4, just very briefly. Look at verse 17. While I'm here, let me kill two birds with one stone. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their what class? Mind. Now, in verse number 11 of chapter number 2, they're Gentiles in their flesh. And in chapter number 4, they're Gentiles in their mind. All right? So let me set the stage that's explosive for you. The Apostle Paul understands that he has Gentile folks that have been saved and have come and been born again. He understands that the Gentiles now are being brought into the church. The difficulty with that is the Jew and the Gentile did not get along. Matter of the fact, when they built the temple, there were rules and laws. There was tremendous prejudice. There was tremendous bias. There was tremendous disdain in the Jews' mind toward the Gentile and the Gentile toward the Jew. And so Paul knows now he's got a church where these two cultures that are explosive in and of themselves must come together in peace. Now, when you hear the words Gentile, and it has a national interpretation and it has a spiritual interpretation. The national interpretation of a Gentile is anybody who is not a Jew. So if you're not a Jew in here, you're a Gentile. You understand that? Red, yellow, black, or white, you're a Gentile. On a spiritual level, the Bible always used the word Gentile to describe unsaved or lostness. Paul says now, and he's writing to Gentile people in the book of Ephesians. He says, now remember, your nationality is you're Gentile. Now also remember that you were Gentiles in your mind, which means you didn't think about the Holy One of God. You weren't saved. You operated according to the gods of this world. So nationally you were a Gentile, and spiritually you were lost. Now, if you look at verse number 11 of chapter number 2, you see two words there. One says uncircumcision. The other says circumcision. Both of them are capitalized. Both of them are referring to a people group. Now, you understand what the act of circumcision is. You know that it was God that came to the nation of Israel and said, on the eighth day, circumcise your boys. What that did was that was a sign in their flesh that these people were separated unto God. So when you read in the Bible, circumcision with a capital C, or they of the circumcision, they're referring to the Jews. When you refer to uncircumcised, nationally, he's referring to the Gentile. So the Jew, nationally, reference circumcised. The Gentile, uncircumcised. Now, the same way that Gentile had a national and a spiritual illustration, so do these words. Circumcision in the Word of God a lot of times is used for righteousness, and uncircumcision is used for unrighteousness. Now, this is why the Jews were so mad at Jesus, because they were trusting that sign in their flesh. If you would have asked a Jew in the Old Testament or the New Testament and said, how are you getting to heaven? They would say, because we are the seed of Abraham. We have been circumcised in the eighth day. We have followed the law, and we're going to get to heaven. Jesus looked at them and said, the problem is you're circumcised in your flesh, but you're uncircumcised in your heart. Now, when Jesus said that to the Jew, he went nuts. That's not exactly how the Greek says it, but you get the point. How dare you, in a Jew mind, to a Gentile who was uncircumcised, they were dirty, they were filthy, they were not clean and they were set apart. How dare you say that about my heart? But the problem is, every man, every woman that's ever been born has been born with a dirty heart. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So here's Paul's explosive problem. I've got the circumcision and I've got the uncircumcision nationally. I got the Jew and I got the Gentile. I've got the Gentile in his national understanding and in his lostness. Now, I have preached the gospel to the Gentile, and the Gentile has received the same spirit that the Jew has received, and something has happened to them. Now you got to go to chapter number 2, and you got to look at verse number 13. Don't you love it when the Bible just meets that intellectual need that you have? Look at verse 13. Or verse number 12, at the end, he's telling the Gentile, you don't have any hope. You're without God in the world. But, verse 13, now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Praise the Lord. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Now watch the end of verse 15. For to make in himself of twain one new, say it, man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. So Paul is letting the church at Ephesus know this. Now listen, you as a Gentile, you are without the economy of the Jew, you are lost, whatever, but God in his love for you brought the gospel to you. God has saved your soul, and because Jesus has died on that cross, he has slain that enmity, and now in Christ the Jew and the Gentile are made one. Amen. Okay. So, the head of the church is who? Christ. I preached a message a couple of weeks ago. What's the taproot of the church? Oh, that crushes me. No, 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 no. Who said that? Faye, did you say that? I'm going to hug your neck when you leave. Not right now, but in a moment. The taproot of the church is love. So here's Paul's problem. I've got an explosive situation. I'm able to keep control of it. But when I step away, they're going to eat each other alive. So what I need to get to for this church to understand is they need to understand the power of God's love as it was unfolded to them without respect of persons. And they need to let the love of God fill their heart so that there will be a taproot of love in this church that will keep this church growing straight. It will keep the church from being blown about with every wind of doctrine, and it will keep life in the church. Do you understand that? Say amen. Now, here was his problem. Here was his fear. Look at verse number 3 of chapter number 4. Endeavoring to keep the, say that word, unity. Paul knew that if this church was going to survive, it needed to keep the unity of the Spirit of God. So what does Paul do? Paul gives a basis here in verses 4, 5, and 6 of 7 things that ought to unify the church. And he's giving them a platform that they can understand that unity is possible within the body. Now, the very first word of verse number 7 is what? But. But. Now, that word but is a conjunction. It's a contrast. So it would go something like this. Man, we had a great time, but. That meal was awesome, but. You look handsome, but. You're great, but I really like that, but, and so everything's going great, but there was a little problem. So Paul says, I'm going to give you 7 things that give footing for the unity of the Spirit, but we got a problem. Now that's next week, but we got a problem. So the 7 things that unify a church are listed right here, and I'm going to do them very quickly for you. In verse number 4, he begins by saying, there is one what class? Body. Now, we need to understand this. There is only one body when it comes to the church. There is only one church. Now, man, we got churches everywhere, from every denomination, from house churches to big churches to mega churches to small churches, Baptist churches, Catholic churches, Presbyterian churches, Lutheran churches, Methodist churches, Mennonite churches, non-denominational churches, Southern Baptist churches. We've got churches to cover everything, and the way that man has done it, man has kind of divided up everything. But God only sees one church, one body. And the one body that Christ sees is not everybody who goes to church. Not everybody that goes to church is part of God's church. But the one body that everybody sees, possesses, that God sees, possesses, look if you would please at verse number 4, there is one body and there is one what? Spirit. So when God looks for the body of Christ, when God looks for the church, he's looking for the people that have the one Spirit. Now that one Spirit that he is talking about is the Holy Spirit of God. There's only one Spirit that can indwell you. There's only one Spirit that can seal you. There's only one Spirit that can keep you, lead you, guide you, protect you, and redeem you. And that's the Holy Spirit of God. Nobody in this room is going to go to heaven because you're a Baptist. Most Baptists deserve to go to the pit, brother. But the body of Christ, the one body that knows unity, is any man and any woman and any child and any youth in the entire world that has been born again by the Spirit of God. If you're part of that one body, say amen. All right. So Paul says now Ephesus, the unity of the Spirit looks like this. There's only one body. Later in the book, Paul says that a husband ought to love his wife like he loves his own body. Paul said, no one ever hateth their own body, but loveth it and nourish it. I will say this, it is not natural to not love your body. Did that make sense? It's not natural to not love your body. Pastor, I hate my body. I hate the way I look. I hate this. I hate that. Listen, your body was made by God, and you were built with a natural ability to take care of your body. Some of you need to up your game. Okay. Me included. But to hurt your body or cut your body or scar your body or damage your body is not natural. It's demonic. Really, I can show it to you from the Bible. Okay? So Paul says, now Ephesus, I got Jews, I got Gentiles, I got an explosive situation, but let's remember in Christ we're one body and the body loves itself. And that one body, is the true church, has one Spirit, and it's the Holy Spirit of God. He goes on in verse number 4 to say we also have one hope. That's speaking of the coming of the Lord. Verse number 5, he says, we have one Lord, speaking of the Lord Jesus. He is the Lord of the church. He is the only Lord of the church. He is the head of the church. And there's wonderful unity and no schism in the Lord. There's one faith. That's the faith that Jude said was once delivered to the saints. That's the faith of Christ. That's the faith that we've seen according to the word of God. There's only one faith. There's one baptism. That's the water baptism that the believer goes through. There's one God and the Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So Paul is laying the foundation here, and he says when it comes to the unity of the Spirit, there's seven platforms that bring to a church unity. One body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God. And God's people said, amen. Amen. Okay. So the application to this, Paul says, now you have a responsibility, look at verse number 3, to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit, which means that word endeavor is the word studying. So you and I, as church members, as saved folks, and Paul is talking to this church, he's talking to our church, that we have the platform of unity in those seven things. And as those seven things are common to the child of God or to the church of God, then it's our responsibility to endeavor to keep the spirit of unity in the bond of peace. Now remember what Paul's thinking here. When you link Acts to Ephesians, Paul knows, man, the wolves are coming. Problems are coming. This church is going to get annihilated, man. The false teachers are coming, and they're going to present all this way. Then from within the body, there's going to be this arising of people who want to make disciples after themselves. I mean, I'm not going to be here. This church is going to be left, and if they leave it to their cultural abilities, they hate one another. Jews versus Gentiles. The absolute animosity there. There is an explosion coming. But there's one thing that will bless this church. Unity. The unity of God. Now, Plantation Baptist Church, we are unique. And I don't mean that weird. But we got people from all over the world. And in this place, there's wonderful unity of the Spirit of God. We've been made one in Christ. Now, you, church member, have the responsibility to keep unity in the body of Christ. You have responsibility to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is your responsibility. I don't know about you, but I have found that people could be a pain in my neck. People can cause you great problems. People can wound you deeper than you would ever admit in your life. People can scar you worse than an accident or a surgeon's knife. People have the ability to reach into you, grab your heart, and jerk it out of your body. People have the ability to take a knife and sink it deep within your back of bitterness and betrayal. People have the ability to wrong you and to hurt you. And Paul knew that this church was going to have that opportunity as well. And all churches do. So I want to ask you a question. What do you do when you've been wronged in a church? What do you do? How do you handle being wronged? Paul knew that these two culture groups were going to wrong one another sooner or later, and he's impressing upon them the endeavoring to keep the spirit of the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I want to give you an illustration. I want to take my time with the illustration. I don't want you to judge me till the illustration is over, and I want you to follow the illustration. Just because you've been wronged doesn't mean you have the right to respond any way you want to respond. Let's take two married people. Let's say they both call themselves Christians. One spouse cheats on the other spouse. Now, I don't know much more of an act of betrayal than that. But the grace of God is able to cover that. So here's what happens. Spouse who's been cheated upon had no idea what was going on. Spouse who cheats heinously sins against this innocent party. This party was responding just like a spouse ought to respond. This spouse was sinful and unsatisfied. Consequence? Yes. Destructive? Yes. I believe the Bible teaches that if you cheat on someone or for fornication or immorality, then divorce is possible. The Lord Jesus gave that opportunity. Hurt? Yes. Want to rip out their eyes and rip off their head? Yes. Want to bury them under the ground? Yes. Want to divorce them? You don't always have to do it, but I think you have biblical right if that's the way that goes. Anger, yes. All that you can imagine toward that person. Wronged heinously. This person who did the wronging. Horribly convicted by God. Finds themselves with something called godly sorrow. Godly sorrow, my friend, is vastly different than worldly sorrow. The Bible says that worldly sorrow worketh death. Godly sorrow worketh repentance. This party realizes, not only have I sinned against God, I've destroyed everything I have. Whether this relationship ever develops or not again is irrelevant. But I've sinned against God. This party falls on its face and seeks the forgiveness of God. Does God forgive this party? Amen. And I've experienced this a lot of times in 11 years of being your pastor, so I know what I'm talking about. This party, innocently hurt, blown out of their mind, filled with anger and upsetness. Sometimes this party takes the sin of that party as an excuse to do whatever they want to do. If your spouse cheats on you and you're still married in the sight of God. A lot of times a spouse cheats on one and the other one goes and gets a girlfriend or a boyfriend. That's a sin. So this spouse cheated. This spouse has been wounded. This spouse has every opportunity to hold whatever toward that spouse. This spouse has got to face the consequence before the Lord. So they put their sin under the blood, but there's still consequence that could come in their life. And this one has done the evil, but this one is responsible for how they respond. When you've been wronged and you know God, you are responsible for how you respond to the wrong.
Right.
Now, that doesn't mean you just roll over and let somebody wipe their filthy feet on you. But that means in your response, you better respond biblically to being hurt or you're out of order.
Right.
So here's what I've seen this happen. Two married people. The cheater finds godly sorrow. The person cheated against goes into this funk of rebellion and whatever. And I have literally watched God in that moment lift the cheater and come against the innocent. Why? Why? Pastor, how can you even say that? This person didn't skate by. This person faces the consequence of their sin and they know that. But they have made the relationship with God right, and we serve a forgiving God. But this person refuses to respond the way that God wants them to respond by faith. And I find that they end up hurting more than even the act against them. Remember this, class. Whoever goes with God in any situation will survive the situation. Okay. Pastor, why would you use such a delicate, delicate subject? Because Paul understands that this church has the ability to eat each other, and he's wanting the bond of love, the taproot of love, to keep this church. And he says, now listen, you're going to have to endeavor to keep the spirit of unity. That means that you're not only not going to wrong people, when people wrong you, there's going to be an endeavorance to make sure that there's the unity of the Spirit of God. Now, that doesn't mean that one person is exalted to someone or somebody gets away with wrong. Wrong ought to be dealt with. But there's ways of dealing with things, thus saith the Lord. Now, Pastor, that's pretty tough, right? So look at verse number 2, and here's how Paul told you to do it in chapter number 4. With all, what's that word, class? Lowliness. Lowliness is humility of mind. Now Paul says, if you're going to endeavor to keep the spirit of unity in the bond of peace, you're going to have a humble mind. You're going to have to let the love of God bring you to a humility. Look at verse 2. Not only lowliness and humbleness of mind, but what about meekness? Meekness is strength under control. It's being tempered. Not only meekness, with long suffering, patience. Forbearing is preferring one another. Now watch, what's the last word of verse number 2? In what? In love. Well, Paul says, now, church, you have a platform of unity. You're one body, you're in one spirit. You have one hope. You have one Lord. You have one faith. You have one baptism. You have one God who is in you. Now, From there, there's the practical side of relating to one another, and the bond, the Spirit of God is there, the unity is there, but you're going to have to keep the unity of the Spirit within this body. Now, the way you do that is by humility, meekness, patience, forbearance, and love for one another. Now, look me in my eyeballs, and I'm done. You, church member, child of God, you have a responsibility to make sure that you keep peace in the body. Be careful of anyone that tries to sow disunity within the body of Christ. Be careful about somebody who keeps running their mouth. Be careful about somebody who tears down the work of God, tears down the person of God, tears down the leadership of God. Be careful about that. Well, Pastor, things aren't always done right. Well, welcome to the world. You know, if there's any place that ought to do anything right, it ought to be Disney World. But I've even found that Disney World's messed up my key before. Okay? So if Disney World can't get it right, then the church ain't going to be right. But I'll tell you this. You'll give an account for how you keep the unity of the Spirit of God. Now, we have wonderful unity. I'm preaching to the choir here, but it's in the Word, and so we're going to preach it. On a doctrinal level, there's no reason we can't have unity. You have the responsibility not to wrong people and to handle being wronged right. Then next week, he goes into the practical county of talking about the uniqueness of us. Look, if you would, please, down in chapter number 4, look at verse number 13. Till we all come in the unity of the faith. Look, if you would, at verse 16. He talks about from with whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in what class? Love. In love. And so Paul knew that if the church was going to survive, the taproot of that church had to be the love of God. Shall we pray?